Please turn with me to the New Testament book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 is found on page 984 if you're using the Pew Edition Bible. If you're looking at the New Testament, you find first the four Gospels, then the book of Acts, then the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, then Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. If you hit 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you've gone too far. Colossians chapter 3, we'll be reading the first 17 verses. Here Paul is concerned with Christians putting on the new self that is ours in Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17, as we read this together, especially take note of what Paul says about the way we speak. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As I said, we read this tonight in connection with our study of the Ninth Commandment. We're going to look at the Heidelberg Catechism and the way it treats the Ninth Commandment. You can find that in Lord's Day 43. Lord's Day 43 is found on page 55 in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal. Lord's Day 43, it deals with the Ninth Commandment. There is one question and answer here, and we'll be reading this question and answer responsively. I'll be reading the question, and we can respond together with the answer. Lord's Day 43, that's page 55 in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal. Question 112. What is God's will for us in the Ninth Commandment? God's will is that I never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, nor gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone without a hearing or without a just cause. Rather, in court and everywhere else, I should avoid lying and deceit of every kind. These are devices the devil himself uses, and they would call down on me God's intense anger. I should love the truth, speak it candidly, and openly acknowledge it, and I should do what I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name. Let us pray. Our Father, you are a God of truth, and so we pray that you would teach us to love the truth, to speak it openly, to acknowledge it in whatever way we can, to use our words and our love of truth to guard and advance our neighbor's good name, to use our words as a way of loving our neighbor and loving you. We pray as we consider this commandment together tonight that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've all heard the saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. And that's a huge lie. We tell it to ourselves to cover our own hurts. Perhaps you remember a time that you said that little ditty, maybe to a playground full of other kids making fun of you. You said it with all the bravery and stubbornness you could muster in an attempt to drive them away. Or maybe you said it to yourself afterwards, trying to help yourself get over the words that still stung. Maybe you've grown up, maybe you've moved on, maybe you've done well for yourself, but still sometimes at night those words echo in your mind and they sting. Words can hurt in more lasting and damaging ways than sticks and stones ever could. Some people live their lives haunted by something a parent said to them in their childhood, something that mattered to you, or something that they said to you and they wrote you off and they defined you by a reputation that you keep trying to outrun. Or perhaps you're forever trying to live up to an unreachable standard that was spoken at you over and over. Words cut deep and can cause hurt and fear that last a lifetime. James, the brother of Jesus, wrote about this in his letter, words that we could do with remembering a lot more often. James wrote in James chapter 3, the tongue is such a small thing, but it's capable of so much. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. Do you get that image that James is using? Think of the videos you've seen on the news of forest fires out west, just devastating acres upon acres, someone's entire house, their entire life destroyed in a few short minutes. And it can all start out with just one cigarette butt improperly discarded. It can all start with one small campfire that hasn't been extinguished. The tongue is like that. In James chapter 3, the tongue stands for our words. We don't think before we speak. It's just a quick little jab, and it can tear down someone's life. That's the point of James 3. We don't think about our words, and yet such a little thing can do so much damage. James says that our words can set fire the entire course of life. It's set on fire by hell. Those are powerful words. James says that our tongues contain within them a world of unrighteousness. That is, our words can give birth to every conceivable type of sin, which is a sobering thought. We have the power to create and destroy, to curse and to bless, all with our words. Sometimes we might calculate just the right way to tear someone down. We store up this idea, this perfect combination of words exactly crafted to do the most damage in the moment. And we relish those words, and when the opportunity presents itself, we strike. Other times we just speak without thinking, a verbal reaction out of fear or hurt or anger. Sometimes we don't even remember what we said, but it causes lasting hurt to another human being. That is scary stuff when you think about it. The lasting damage we can do with our words. James 3 is a chapter that every Christian would do well to revisit over and over and over during the course of your lifetime. With the ninth commandment, we enter into this world of words. God created us with this tool of the tongue, and it's a powerful tool. And when God made us, it was a beautiful gift. And it can still be a beautiful gift. Think of the great literature that human beings have created, the stories, the novels, the plays that human beings have made. Think of the complex understandings that we're able to pass on to each other in philosophy, in scientific research, in the great speeches of history. Think of poetry, a celebration of the raw beauty and power of words. The ninth commandment guides the human race in how we use this incredible gift of the tongue. That's what this commandment is all about. It's there to promote the proper use of this gift and protect us from its abuse, an abuse that we've seen is so very dangerous in the words of James chapter 3. Now, most Sundays in our morning service, we read from the Ten Commandments. And when we reach that ninth commandment, perhaps you've wondered about the way it's phrased. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, if you've been brought up in a Christian tradition, perhaps with the Heidelberg Catechism like this church uses, from a very early age, you've been told that this commandment means don't lie, which of course it does. Our God is a God of truth. He created reality, the universe, space, time, all things. And as our creator, he defines the way things are. And he is a concern that we rightly speak and act and live according to that truth that he has established. And then Jesus Christ, our Lord, is called the Word become flesh. He calls himself the way, the truth, and the life. And this tells us that not only God as creator has an interest in this truth, this tells us that he himself is that truth, that capital T, ultimate truth behind the universe. Jesus Christ is the Word, the perfect explanation and revelation of what truth is. And so human beings were made to be truth seekers and truth tellers. But we're told in God's true word that there is an adversary. There is a force at work in this world that is seeking to undo the good things that God did, seeking to make its own claim on God's good creation. This adversary is known as the devil, as Satan. In John chapter 8, Jesus tells us about Satan. John chapter 8, verse 44 says, "He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And Jesus says that those who lie are children of the devil. Lies are tools in his work, used to spread that false claim that he's made over this world, used to tear down the good things that God has made, including tearing down human beings who are made in God's image, like we saw in James chapter 3. The biggest lie that's ever been told was the first lie, the lie that's still being told, the lie that the adversary told to our first parents, Adam and Eve, in Genesis chapter 3, the lie that God's word is not trustworthy, that God doesn't have your best interests at heart. He may have created you, but he doesn't know what you really need. You yourself know better than he does. That's the lie that Satan told in Genesis 3, the lie that led Adam and Eve to eat from that forbidden fruit, to commit that original sin. And it's the lie that we still believe every time we sin, every time we choose our own way instead of living the way God created us to live, in his will, in his way, the life of flourishing in relationship with him. So yes, this commandment addresses every lie that is told, the lies of the devil that we believe, the lies that we tell each other when we behave as children of the devil, the lies we tell ourselves that lead into self-delusion and lifestyles of sin. But the commandment is not simply phrased as do not lie. It says do not bear false witness against your neighbor. One way to look at this is that each commandment zeroes in on the bitterest fruit of the behavior it addresses, the most damaging, most ripe fruit of the root sins. For instance, the sixth commandment addresses hate, and the bitterest fruit of hate is murder. The seventh commandment addresses lust, and the bitterest fruit of lust is adultery. The eighth commandment addresses envy, and the bitterest fruit of envy is stealing. And the ninth commandment addresses lying, and the bitterest, most ripe fruit of lying is this bearing false witness. And that's courtroom language. The word witness in Hebrew has that same sense to it that we would use in a courtroom. Someone's called in to give testimony about a case. Let's say that you're an ancient Israelite and Joe Israelite down the road is accused of stealing someone else's sheep. Someone's missing a sheep and we think that Joe took it. Now, on your way to synagogue last week, you actually saw that sheep jump the fence and run off into the wilderness, never to be seen again. And you've let it be known that you know something about this case. So you're brought into court as a witness. You're sworn in. You swear to tell the truth, nothing but the truth, the whole truth. But once you're sitting there, you think to yourself, I don't really like Joe. I kind of want him to be knocked down a few notches, to pay the fine for the sheep and also to lose everyone's trust. Then I'll look good and he won't. So under oath, in front of the court, you lie and say, yes, I saw Joe stealing that sheep, knowing full well that he didn't. That sort of knowing, planned out attack under oath on your neighbor's character is the ripest, most damaging fruit of the sin of lying. That kind of false witness where you deliberately use your words to tear down someone else. That's the sort of thing that the Catechism lists in its answer, twisting words, gossiping, slandering, joining and condemning others without hearing. But there's another reason that this commandment is phrased this way. See, if we were cataloging these commandments, we might want them to be in those neat categories, boiled down to the least common denominator. So we would say, don't hate, don't lust, don't lie. But the commandments are built in the way they are to give us a perspective toward our fellow human beings. The commandment, the fourth commandment, for instance, is not just keep the Sabbath day holy. It includes a concern that you let your employees, your family members, even the strangers and sojourners and refugees have rest as well as your own animals. The commandment is not just respect authority in some general sense. It's honor your father and mother. It addresses the most intimate relationship we have with authority. And so this commandment is not just don't lie. It's phrased so that our concern is not just truth for truth's sake. Our concern is truth for our neighbor's sake. And I think this is where our passage from Colossians clues us in to the bigger picture. Colossians 3, as I pointed out, has a lot to say about the way we speak. A few years ago, when I was your intern, we looked at this passage, and we looked at that idea of obscene talk in verse 8. Paul says, but now you must put away these things, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And we saw in that sermon a long time ago that the Greek word there that our Bible translates as obscene actually has the result in mind. So some translations phrase it corrupting talk, the sort of talk that has a corrupting result. The way we speak, it recognizes, has an effect. And like we saw in James 3, that effect can cause lasting damage. It can corrupt and destroy. So many people take that verse and its warning against obscene talk and they apply it to, well, don't cuss. But what it's really after is this. Don't let your words be the reason that someone else is broken down. That goes so much deeper, so much broader than just removing four-letter words from your vocabulary. This goes to the heart of the gift and power of speech and how it can be misused. And that ties in with the phrase that I want to focus on tonight, Colossians 3, verse 10. Paul is talking about the habits of the old self, which include those corrupting words and anger and wrath and malice and slander. A lot of those practices that he lists has to do with the words that we speak. And then he says in verse 9, do not lie to one another, as if lying is the capstone of all those sinful practices that he listed in verse 8, which makes sense if we remember Jesus' words that the devil is the father of all lies. And then in verse 10, he says, put on the new self, the self that we are in Jesus Christ, the self which he says is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. This is an important verse. It picks up on a huge concept from Genesis, the book of beginnings. Genesis tells us that God created human beings in his image. And that includes so many parts of what makes us human beings. It includes our knowledge, like Paul mentions here in verse 10. We can understand the world at a level no other creature can. And that's because in understanding the world, we were made to use that knowledge to praise God for what we've learned and what we've appreciated and what we've seen. And it also includes those words. God is a God of speaking. He made the world by a command of his voice. He speaks to us through this written word that we heard celebrated in Psalm 119. And he gave us that gift of words to praise him, to speak of the beauty around us, to write stories and poems and plays and to speak and to sing and to delight. But as human beings, we buy into that lie that we talked about, the lie that lies at the heart of sin, the lie that our adversary told us and keeps on telling us. And as we believe that lie and act on that lie, the image of God in us has become marred and twisted. When Adam and Eve sinned, that original sin had the effect of breaking the image of God in us, of shattering it. It's still there, but it's warped and covered over by our sin. Sometimes it still shines through. Sinful people can create beautiful things. They can write excellent books and stunning poetry and give wonderful speeches. And that's the image of God shining through. But for the most part, that image is covered in layer upon layer of the brokenness that sin brings. But Paul is saying here in Colossians 3 that when you're in Christ, that image is being renewed. Paul famously says in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. The death of Jesus Christ sets you free from those grimy layers of sin that you've been living in. You're forgiven. His grace covers you. And he's now at work in you to renew you, to refresh you, to transform you into the image of your Creator as you were created to be. Now, as we said, Paul is dealing in Colossians 3 with all kinds of things that pertain to the old self and the old self of sin and the new self in Christ. And a lot of those things have to do with our speech. So let's apply this idea in verse 10, particularly to our speech. How is our speech renewed after the image of our Creator? Well, what does a Creator do? What do we see God doing in Genesis 1? Well, we see Him using His words to create, to bring light to the darkness, to bring order to chaos, to bring beauty to nothingness. And Paul here in Colossians 3 is calling us to use our words in that image. And isn't that a beautiful thought? That we can reflect our Creator's actions in Genesis 1 by speaking in a way that brings light to darkness and beauty to nothingness and order to chaos. We can speak in a way that creates, that builds, that encourages, that brings new life. You can know the truth. You can speak the truth. But Paul here is calling you to participate in the truth, to use our words as living instruments in our Creator's hands. Let me give some examples of what I'm talking about. Because it's very possible to speak the truth in a cold and callous way, to speak correct things and right things in a way that does not reflect that you're being renewed after the image of your Creator. I'm sure we all realize, we've all experienced, that there are ways you can tell the truth and hurt someone. If our only concern was, well, don't lie, we could all still be callous and cruel with our words. In another passage, Paul famously says that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. Now, Lord willing, someday soon we'll have the opportunity to look at each of those things, teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training, and see what the differences and uses of each one is. But I think one example of the difference between merely speaking the truth and speaking the truth in a way that reflects the Creator is found in knowing the difference. You can speak true things, but only ever as a rebuke. You can speak true things, but only ever as a correction. And that can lead to all kinds of problems, because you're only ever using the truth to bash someone over the head with. Or you can only ever speak the truth in praising someone, only ever pointing out the good things, but never addressing the bad, never addressing the ways that someone might need to grow. You're saying true things, but you're allowing that person to continue with unaddressed sin. You're setting them up for failure. Speaking the truth as a reflection of our Creator needs to be able to correct and rebuke in order to combat the darkness and chaos and nothingness of sin. But it also needs to teach and to train, to build up and encourage with light and beauty and order. One example that illustrates this is something that runs rampant in church society, and I'm talking about every church. And that's the sin of gossip. We hear something about someone else. Maybe someone we know is having marriage problems, always fighting, not able to connect. And oh, wouldn't my spouse want to hear about this? Wouldn't my friends? It would confirm a lot of things that we've suspected when we talked about them before. And I can phrase it. I can phrase it really well. I can phrase it like a prayer request. Oh, you need to pray for those two because guess what? They're fighting. Did you know that this came up in their marriage? Isn't that interesting? And oh yeah, we should pray for them sometime. We're telling the truth, but let's see it for what it is. It's not for the purpose of prayer. It's for the satisfaction of our itching ears. How much different would our conversations and our prayer requests be if we kept James 3 in mind? If we asked ourselves, does this spread light? Does this bring beauty to the body of Christ? Does this bring order out of chaos? Does this encourage and build up and create? Paul gives us his own advice about this in verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, we bring up that passage a lot when we talk about church music, what we sing in worship, the psalms, the hymns, the spiritual songs. But notice that Paul isn't actually directly talking about that at first. He's talking about teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. He's talking about the way we speak to each other. We can teach, we can admonish, but is it in wisdom? Is it with the word of Christ dwelling in us? So is there a place for us to address your concerns about another member's marriage? Absolutely. But we first ask this before we address it. The questions that Paul gives us, is this from the word? Does it reflect Christ? Is it thankful? Is it an act of teaching or admonishing that reflects that word? Paul gives us an example of the Psalms in these verses. As we saw this morning in Psalm 42, the Psalms address the whole range of the Christian life. We sang Psalm 42, we saw that it wrestles with doubts and depression. But it's addressed by speaking to the soul, reminding the hurting soul, maybe your own soul, that God is full of loving kindness and hope and salvation. If someone comes to you and opens up about issues in their marriage or issues of depression or doubt, you can respond in a way that reflects our Creator. You can respond in a way that reflects the words of the Psalms. You can speak light into that darkness and order into that chaos and beauty into that brokenness. Perhaps the Psalms can give you aid in how to do this. Maybe you can read a psalm together, perhaps some other passage. But we always do it in a way that lets the word of Christ dwell in our conversation richly. Because that's the most important language that we can speak to one another. The language of the gospel. That's the language that always brings light to the darkness and order to the chaos and beauty to the brokenness. A few weeks ago, on January 1, we looked at 2 Corinthians 4. There, Paul directly ties knowing the gospel to the light of creation. He says, God, who said, let there be light shining out of the darkness, has shown into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the light that shines in our hearts, just like the very first light shone in the darkness of creation. It's the light that we now speak to one another with. The gospel confronts us in our sin. It can come as a word of rebuking and correcting and admonishing. But it also shows the love that drove Jesus Christ to the cross to pay the price for our sins. So it's also the light of comforting and teaching and encouraging. The gospel is that story that gives meaning to the chaotic, dark, and broken lives that we live. It tells us that there is a love that conquers our sins. There is a hope that gives purpose to our futures. There is a grace that forgives even us. And there is a power that transforms even the most broken lives. Let's imbibe that story and speak to each other and speak to ourselves about it often. There was a recent study that showed that the stories we tell ourselves can have huge effects on the way we communicate with others. And it was a study of teachers. Nowadays, so many teachers view the act of teaching as just downloading information into receptacles. Your students are just containers that you need to fill so that you can churn them out so that they can get a good job and go forth. Or maybe they view their students as their adversaries. Your goal as a teacher is to either win them over or defeat them. And those are not effective stories. And telling yourself those stories as you teach lead to being an ineffective teacher. But do you know who the most effective teachers are? They're the teachers who think of themselves as coaches, working to train their team. The teachers who think of themselves as architects, building with the building blocks of knowledge a beautiful city. The teachers who think of themselves as gardeners, giving the seedlings what they need to grow into healthy, beautiful plants. Those teachers that have a consistent story that drives the way they teach. Now, it's not that these effective teachers start the school year by saying, okay, class, this is the way that we're going to do it. You're my garden. I'm your gardener. I'm going to be watering you and tending you this year. Or please, as we study science, think of yourself as a team and me as your coach. That stuff doesn't get said. But it rests in the mind of the teachers and how they understand themselves. And it comes out in the way that they speak, the way that they care, the way that they invest in their students. And because they're controlled by that image, that metaphor, that story, they become effective and beloved teachers. So I could tell you, well, hey, everyone, go read James 3 every day for the rest of the year. Or print off Colossians 3, especially verse 10, and tape it on your bathroom mirror and read it every morning. And those things could help, at least for a while. But that's not what's going to transform your speech. Here's what really helps. Rooting yourself in the story of the gospel. Letting that story control the way that you speak. Letting that image of who you are in Jesus Christ change the way you behave. Because who you are in Jesus Christ is this, a sinner saved by grace. That will make your words patient with other sinners. That will make your words grace-filled with your neighbor. Remind yourself by reading this word of what your Creator does. He speaks light and beauty and truth. And remind yourself of how He's shown that light into your heart through Jesus Christ. That's what will make our language gospel-filled and beautiful and in His image. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You that in Jesus Christ we are being renewed in knowledge after the image of You, our Creator. We thank You that in the gospel story we see that we are sinners saved by grace, that You are a God of justice and also a God of love, and that we are Your children. Our Father, we pray that by Your Spirit we would imbibe that story and let it affect every part of who we are, especially the way that we speak. We saw in James 3 how dangerous our words can be. And we pray, Lord, that we would combat the lies and hurtful things that are said in this world with words of grace as we live as Your children in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.